Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Good morning. Today's message.
Good morning. Today's message comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. They're in your Red Pew Bible, page 791. The Ministry of Reconciliation. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what it is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here ends the reading.
Many people, might even say most people, really like Jesus. They might not like the church, might not like the Old Testament very much, but they love Jesus. In fact, they love many of the teachings of Jesus. Teachings like, don't judge lest you be judged, or turn the other cheek, or don't just love your neighbor but love your enemy. They like those teachings, at least until it comes to their own enemy or their own cheek. But even then, a lot of people at least admire Jesus' idealism. For most people, the teachings of Jesus are wildly popular. But the elephant in the room is that to Christians, Jesus is actually more than just a good teacher. He's even more than just a good role model, as we talked about last week. So what the Bible says about Jesus' death that tends to trip people up. You see, Christians believe that Jesus' death was in some way significant, that somehow it changed reality itself. You see, he didn't die in a hospital bed with his loved ones around him. He died one of the most horrific deaths imaginable, being convicted as a criminal and nailed to a Roman cross. The author Philip Yancey notes that most biographies devote very little time to the death of their subject, even deaths for people like Martin Luther King Jr. and Gandhi, who died politically significant deaths. But the biographies of Jesus' life are very different. Only two of the four Gospels, even mention Jesus' birth, and all of them sort of speed through the first 30 years of his life, if they even mention it at all. But when we get to the last week, all of a sudden, the biographies slow down to a crawl. Almost a third of the Gospels are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life, the events leading up to his death. And that tells us that there was something significant about Jesus' death. Now, Christians have always elevated Jesus' death as a significant part of our worship. And so we sing songs like, "I will cherish the old rugged cross," or "Jesus, keep me near the cross," or the song that we sang earlier, "Lead me to the cross where your love poured out." Really strange things to sing when you think about it. See, as far as I can tell, placing so much significance in someone's death is not very normal in history. And at the same time, sometimes when we think about it, it feels a little gruesome to us. In Kids Park, they've been talking about Jesus dying on the cross, and last week there was someone in the Commons that observed a couple of young boys talking about it and sort of reenacting it, saying, "This is what Jesus looked like on the cross." And there are some people who are actually horrified by that. I remember a few years ago sitting across the table from a Christian who was losing his faith. And one of the problems that he had was why do we tell children about Jesus dying on the cross? Why do we talk about dying like that? It seems like a horrible thing to tell them. But I suspect that struggle is really one that is kind of recent in history. And probably only in societies like ours, where we have so insulated ourselves from the reality of death that we feel the need to hide it from our children. I mean, as much as we would like to deny it, death is a part of reality, and it's true even for children. And so we have to come to terms with that, of course, in age-appropriate ways. Now, all of this is to say that Christians believe that the death of Jesus is not like other deaths. Jesus' death was unique because we believe that when Jesus died, something in the spiritual order actually changed forever. In fact, Jesus himself taught that his death was a necessary part of his ministry. Last week we looked at the DTR, the Define the Relationship conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And when they finally realized, when they finally mentioned that he was the Messiah, Mark tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Or if you go to a place like John chapter 3, a very familiar passage to most Christians, Jesus compared his death on the cross to a significant event from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 22, when there were poisonous vipers who were attacking the people of Israel. And they cried out to Moses, and Moses went to God on their behalf. And God said to craft a bronze snake and put it on a pole and then place it in the center of the camp so that when the Israelites who had been bitten by the vipers could go there, they could just look on it. And when they did, they would be healed. And Jesus likened his death to that story when he was talking to Nicodemus. And so John says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And so Jesus very clearly saw a purpose in his own death. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' death was not an accident. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he preached, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." And so if this was God's plan, what was the purpose of that plan? What exactly did Jesus' death do? Now, before we get into that, there's one thing that I do need to address before we get into some of the reasons why Jesus might have had to die. And it's to address one thing. It's been pretty popular lately, maybe not lately, but, 10 years ago or 20 years ago, to characterize the death of Jesus as divine child abuse. God in heaven was mad at us because of our sin, and so he took it out on his son. A lot of times you'll hear that in some theologians. Now, of course, this would be a troubling teaching if it were actually true, but this teaching also misunderstands the nature of what we call the Trinity. It's a misrepresentation of what actually happened on the cross. You see, Jesus, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God himself was hanging on the cross. And so God wasn't taking his anger out on someone else. This was God's willing self-sacrifice. But of course, that doesn't answer why Jesus' death was necessary in the first place. So let's talk about that. Why did Jesus die? Of course, there are many other things that we could say, but let's just talk about three reasons today. The first reason the Bible tells us that Jesus died was to prove his love for us. Right now, everyone, we need to put on our theology hats a little bit today. We're going to get into it just a little bit of theological work to be able to understand this one. Okay? So when we talk about why did Jesus die, we're talking about something called the atonement. You might have heard that word before. And the word to atone simply means to deal with a problem. It means to make right what was wrong. And so in Christian belief, what was wrong is something called sin. And the Bible tells us that sin damages our relationship with God, with other people, and with creation itself. And so atonement has to do with restoring relationships. Now, since humans are finite creatures who live in a physical world, our spiritual understanding, and actually even our language, is limited. And so it's not very easy to describe spiritual realities. And so when the Bible talks about the atonement, and when we talk about the atonement, we do it using something called metaphors. A metaphor is basically using something that we can explain to explain something that we can't. Now, we don't want to get into all of the atonement metaphors today. At least that's not our purpose today. Except to say that atonement metaphors are broken down into two kinds of metaphors: subjective metaphors and objective metaphors. An objective metaphor is one that explains how the death of Jesus actually changed something in the spiritual realm, and in fact in the physical realm. Like a chemical reaction actually changes reality for those elements. It can turn one thing into another. An objective theory tries to explain how the cross explains or changed spiritual reality. And so when Jesus was explaining the death of Nicodemus, Jesus' death to Nicodemus, he was using an objective metaphor. What was it that actually changed? People are healed. Now, a subjective metaphor, on the other hand, doesn't describe a change in reality, but it's a change that happens in our hearts and in our minds. And, of course, we can think about this and we can say, well, which one of those is right? Which way should we describe the atoning death of Jesus? And the answer is both ways. Both ways are helpful. The Bible talks about both of those sorts of things. If you're looking at the Bible, if you're talking about atonement, you have to go to objective metaphors and you have to use subjective ones too, because it's very legitimate to talk about how the cross of Christ impacts how we live. Now, saying that Jesus died to prove his love for us is not a metaphor per se. So for those of you who are English teachers or got a degree in English, this is not really a metaphor necessarily, but it is a subjective reason. Because God's love for us didn't actually change when Jesus was on the cross. He always loved us. He was always willing to give his life for us. But the cross is the clearest picture that we have of his great love for us. And that's why places like Romans chapter 5 says, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die." And here's the key. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this kind of love that the Bible describes that God has for us and for his creation is not a sentimental sort of emotionalism that we oftentimes see in movies. But it's a gritty kind of prove-it love that risks personal well-being, even life itself, for the sake of the other. Like Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for a friend." Now, the idea that God loves us is probably not that hard for the average American to believe. Most Americans actually assume that God loves us, not because they've given a lot of thought to it or because they've dug into Scripture, but because popular culture and media is inundated with the message that God is a God of love. And so a lot of people couldn't possibly believe in another kind of God. But of course, believing in God, a God of love, it doesn't really doesn't really capture our cultural religion. Because oftentimes, even God's love in our culture is not the depth of love that he has. In fact, the sociologist Christian Smith tells us that the functional religion in America today is what he labeled as moral therapeutic deism. Okay, it's deism because that's the idea that God created the world and then he just let it run on its own. He doesn't really have anything to do with our day-to-day lives. It's moral because, you know, while we all believe that God wants us to be good, goodness is reduced mainly to just being nice to other people. And it's therapeutic because it believes that ultimately all God really wants for us is to be happy. And so, most people in our society have no problem believing that God loves us. God loves them, and of course that they and their loved ones will end up in heaven as long as they're not homicidal maniacs. And even then, sometimes they'll get in. But that's not been the case in every society. Not every society has assumed that God was like that. But of course, believing that God loves me is a pretty big assumption. I mean, what about someone who is worried that they are not good enough for God to love them? What about the Christian who was taught growing up that they had to be perfect to earn God's love? What about the woman who is ashamed of the affair that she had? What about the man who is addicted to alcohol? What about the mom who is estranged from her children because of her abuse? Or the ex-felon who society has given up on? For people like that, it's a lot more difficult to believe that God actually loves them. And they might say something like, well, that's easy for you to say, and the words can seem like empty platitudes because you would think differently if you knew what I've done. But the cross of Christ puts God's love at center stage. It's because of the cross that we can say with confidence that whatever you've done in the past, that God still loves you because he gave his life to prove it. That message is not just a convenient statement. It's not just a placebo to make people feel better. It's actually the core of the gospel message. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe Christianity. Jesus died to prove his love for us. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus died for our sins. Now, this is a harder one. This is a tougher one to explain. What does it mean? And we'll dive into that in a minute, but whatever it means, the fact that Jesus died for our sins is all over the pages of Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle writes, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Or in Matthew chapter 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Some people ask this question: why does God require death? Why does he require blood to forgive us? Why can't God just forgive? Well, let me first just say this. There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus died in order to appease a bloodthirsty God. But God is not like the pagan deities. The cross is not a symbol of God's anger, it's a symbol of his love. Because it was not God who killed Jesus, but God offered himself willingly and suffered the consequences of our sin. And that's why Peter, when he was speaking to the 3,000 who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, in his sermon, he said this, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And I don't think he was just talking to Israel. I think he was talking to us as well. But still, why couldn't Jesus just forgive without all of the blood? Well, the answer we find in something called justice. You see, God could probably just forgive if the sin only impacted him, or if it only impacted the sinner. But you have to know that sin creates victims. It creates injustice that harms other people. In other words, there's always a cost to sin. And justice is a relational word. It's about restoring and maintaining right relationships. It's about treating everyone with dignity as God's image bearers and making the playing field as level as possible. The idea of justice is closely linked to a word that we've talked about before, the word shalom, which means that everything in society is as it should be. But the fact is that some damage, in fact, a lot of damage, has already been done. People have wronged each other, and whatever wrong is done, no matter what it is, someone has to bear the cost. Okay, so let's say, for instance, that there's a man who steals money from the church. Okay, imagine just a real shady character. Let's give him a random name, something like Scott Hansen. All right. Now, let's say that we file a police report and the police catch him. And of course, we could press charges. We could make him pay restitution. And he might have to pay a fine or maybe do some jail time or something like that. But when he pays back the money and serves his jail time, we would say that justice has been done. He has paid his debt to society and to the church. But of course, we're a forgiving bunch around here, and we believe that when someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. And so we decide not to press charges because we think, well, you know, he's got a ton of children to feed and all that, and so... So let's just forgive the offense. But when we forgive the offense, does the cost go away? No. Someone has to pay for that. In this case, when we forgive, we bear the cost ourselves. Now, of course, there are instances that cannot be resolved with money. When someone does something that costs you something more than just a sum of money, for instance, when it costs you your reputation, when it costs you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity or the loss of a loved one, okay? When someone gets away with something like that, we have this innate sense that the perpetrator owes some kind of debt, even if it's hard to quantify. Just saying you're sorry is not enough because that doesn't recognize the value of the victim. When someone hurts you, of course, then there are several ways that you can respond. You could plot out ways to get them back for what they did to you. You could sue, you could try to cause them physical harm in return if they caused you physical harm. You could tarnish their reputation by talking about them or by posting about them online on social media. And to be honest, doing something like that, at least on a temporary basis, would make you feel a little bit better in the time, a little short-term satisfaction. But of course, we all know that there are significant problems with these options. First, revenge never resolves a situation. Even if payback feels good in the moment, that feeling doesn't last. And of course, we're terrible accountants, and so we never feel like things are actually even. Not only that, but it may also open us up to more retaliation from the family or the friends of the victim. And then it wouldn't be the end of it. It would only be perpetuating the cycle of sin that continues on from generation to generation. It wouldn't bring us closer to shalom. And the world is not better off because you retaliate. But not only is the world not better off, you're not better off either. Because vengeance doesn't solve the issue that's in your own heart. It only fuels hatred and resentment. You'll likely become more self-focused, likely more hyper-vigilant. You might become bitter, not just toward that person, but toward anyone who is like them. And so if you choose that route, then the price will only continue to rise. Now, the other option, of course, is to forgive. But if forgiveness was easy, then everyone would do it. And in fact, forgiveness is costly. If you've ever been seriously wronged and have chosen, instead of retaliating, chose to forgive, you know how painful it is. You know how difficult of a process that can be. It costs you a sense of satisfaction. You may not have the opportunity to defend your reputation or restore the lost opportunity. And the fact of the matter is even when you forgive, the debt does not go away. Someone always has to pay. And so when you forgive, you actually absorb the debt, paying the price yourself. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. When Peter says, by his wounds, you are healed, he actually, the you that he says is plural. The healing that he brings releases us from the cycle of retaliation and doesn't just heal us personally, but also brings healing to all of society. You see, Jesus didn't just die for your personal sins. He didn't just die to end the cycle of your personal sins. He died to put an end to the cycle of generational sin. Now, God will eventually complete the justice that seems incomplete today when Jesus returns. In the meantime, knowing that God has dealt with sin and will bring final justice opens us up to the possibility that we don't need to bring vengeance here on earth, that we don't need to do it ourselves. So why is the central act of our faith so violent and ugly? Well, it's because sin and rebellion and injustice are ugly and has to be dealt with somehow. And so as Christians, we don't just sweep injustice and sin under the rug. We don't pretend that it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And God has dealt with it on the cross. And finally, the Bible tells us that Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus. Okay, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read it earlier. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, the cross demands our response. Now, fear is something that can be a significant demotivator for us. Okay, and that's why overly strict parenting is very seldom helpful. Some people believe that the fear of punishment is the most effective way to motivate individuals. And of course, fear can get people to comply, at least in the short term, but that compliance is usually only superficial. It's usually only on the outside. And it doesn't really accomplish what we want because it doesn't last. Okay, so let's say you play an instrument like a violin. There's a technical aspect to playing the violin. You have to play the right notes or the song will not sound very good. And it's especially vital if you're playing in an orchestra where every part is carefully crafted to work together. Each player has to be so familiar with the song that they know where the next note is going. And that's why people never play their best when they're sight reading a song, when they're seeing it for the very first time. But you also have to understand that music is more than just notes on a page. Music is meant to move us. There's expression to it. There is freedom. There's dynamics. There's vibrato. And great musicians play in such a way that takes the song beyond just the mechanical notes to be an instrumental or to be an inspirational work of art. And to be able to play a song at that level requires a level of comfort with the song to minimize this more than just the fear of messing up. And that's why a piano student can play a song pretty well at a recital when they're nervous. If it's a familiar song, you'll be able to recognize what song it is. But it probably won't move you in the same way as if the teacher sat down and played that song. Because that teacher has mastered the song, and they no longer think about themselves. They're not afraid of messing up. They can put themselves into the song and play it the way the song was intended to be played. Notice the same thing for athletes. You're never at your best when you play afraid, when you're afraid of making a mistake. And that's why some people play better in practice than they do in games. It's why a lot of musicians are better in rehearsal or playing in their own living room than they are when the light comes on and the pressure starts to mount. They start to tense up. Now think about the cross like this. If the cross takes away the consequences of our sin, then fear can actually be a thing of the past. And then, rather than fear, we are motivated by the love of God, by the beauty and the art of the love of God. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Now, of course, we still want to please God, but we don't do it out of fear. We do it instead out of love, and it changes the way that we try to please God. Fear makes us self-focused. Love makes us God and other-focused. People who are afraid of their standing with God tend to be focused on doing everything right, by studying all of the laws and making sure that they're not missing any of the technical details of the law. And when they do that, even though they might say they're focused on God, what are they really focused on? They're focused on themselves. I don't want to mess this up. They're making sure that they're doing everything by the letter of the law so that God won't reject them. Of course, there are some people who would object. They would say, yeah, but if you tell people that God took care of the consequences of their sin, they'll take advantage of it. Actually, that's true. There are a lot of people who will take advantage of it. But only the people who don't really get it. Only the people who don't really understand what the cross is all about. Because if you really understand the gospel, and if you really understand the price that God paid in order to deal with your sin, then that gratitude will not lead you to take his grace for granted. It won't lead you into more sin. It will lead you into more freedom to not have to be obsessed whether you're doing every little detail right. Like the Apostle Paul says, you'll be free not to live for yourselves, but for him who died for you. And as you are then reconciled to God and you grow comfortable in that reconciliation, then you now have the ministry of reconciliation, that God was not counting people's sins against them. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When we live in light of Jesus' crucifixion, we live in the power of God. And it makes little sense until we are able to receive it and ingest it. But when we do, it changes everything. The cross shows us God's love, it saves us from sin, and it frees us to live a new kind of life where we don't live for ourselves, but we live for God and for our neighbor. We're going to enter into a time of communion, so I'll ask the worship team to come forward here. And what communion is, you know, we oftentimes look at it as a very solemn event, and in some ways it is. I mean, we are talking about the death of Jesus. And so when we commemorate it in a couple of weeks on Good Friday, that'll be a fairly somber service. But at the same time, communion is a time of celebration, because it's where we celebrate the act that Jesus participated in, that he gave his life so that we might be free. This is our liberation day. And so today, as we take communion, as we come forward, I want you to take some time. We're going to sing a song. You can sing along if you want, but I want you to take some time just to meditate on these three things that we talked about, that the cross shows us God's love, that it saves us from sin, and that it frees us to be able to not have to live for ourselves. And understand that every time we take communion, it's a reminder to us of the lengths that God went to free us from our sin, to show us his love, and to free us to be able to live, to be the people that he called us to be. And so we serve open communion, which means that you don't have to be a member of this church in order to take communion. We'll start singing. I'll open up communion. And then we just ask that you come forward down the middle aisle. You'll dip the bread in the cup. If you need gluten-free, we have those there as well. but dip the bread in the cup. You can take it there and then return to your seat on the outside aisle. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are not left to wonder whether you love us. We're not left to wonder whether this message that God loves you is just a placebo to make us feel better, but that it actually did something very real in the forgiveness of our sins, in dealing with the injustices of the world, that it points us forward to a time when that final justice will come when Jesus returns. And so, God, I pray that as we take communion today, that this would be a time of celebration. It would be a time where we celebrate our freedom and our liberation. So, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully here, that this would be spiritual nourishment for us as we partake in communion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve Him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.